Welcome to the Duluth Vineyard Podcast. This message is recorded from one of our weekend services. As a church, we are a community from all different walks of life who are learning to love God and love one another. We're a place where everyone is welcome, true believers, along with the curious, the skeptical, the wounded, and even the disillusioned. We're a place of new hope and second chances. We're a church where God can be found. You can find out more about the Vineyard Church in Duluth on our website at duluthvineyard.org. Thanks for listening.
Well, good morning. It's good to be with you guys. Don't you enjoy it when you're walking into the building this morning, that really crisp breeze? Didn't that feel good? Just like woke you right up? And apparently not. You know what will help in that process is more Christmas music. That'll help you. You'll actually wake up with a smile on your face, you know. Okay, maybe not. That helps me, though. It's good. Well, as those guys said, as Ben and Jillian were talking about, we are in the process of talking about building a community of hope. And for us, that means a couple things. One of the things it obviously means is that we are looking at God to build in us his hope. We began the series of messages out of Romans chapter 15 where Paul prays, may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace as you trust in him. And we really believe that God is a God of hope. When I met Jesus in the fall of 1976, I know I don't look that old at all, you know. I must have met him in utero or something, you know. I just when I met him, I could not believe how hopeful I was about my life and about relationships. You know, prior to coming into relationship with Christ, I really didn't like other humans. I thought I was okay, and the squirrels, they're fine, you know, the clouds, all that stuff's good, but the other humans really bugged me a lot, and I thought, wow, I got to live on this planet with a whole bunch of you guys, and I'm not looking forward to that, and is this all there is to my life? And some folks introduced me to Christ, and I found out they'd been Christians for like a long time, and I'd known them for about a year and a half. And when I began to understand who Jesus was and what he said and what he did and what he came to do, I was shocked that they took so long to tell me about him. I called them all in a room and I began to bawl them out. I go, "What took you guys so long?" And they said, "Well, we were afraid how you would respond." I went, "Oh, you mean like this?" They're like, "Yeah." It was very funny. I've changed a lot since then, obviously, haven't I? And But I couldn't believe how much hope there was in so many different areas of my life. And so as we introduce people to Jesus, we're actually introducing them to, I think, the most hopeful person who's ever lived on the planet. He's who my hope is in. You know, we just went through a wonderful election season, didn't we? Aren't you guys all excited about that? It's fun as I talk about this weekend, how some of you looked so incredibly depressed and some of you look so incredibly elated as I bring it up. And there's healing on both sides. Let me just say, it's never as good as you think and it's never as bad as you think. You know, our Heavenly Father is still in complete control. He hasn't abdicated the throne, and we can really trust him. And you know, while I'm hopeful at the outcome of our election, my hope is not based in a person. It's based in God, that he's the one I'm hopeful for. And so as we allow God to build us and build that hope in us individually, what we've done here at the Vineyard is we've just invited more and more people to participate in that. And because of that, we've, you know, constantly left the door open and we've said anybody who wants to can come here. That we can come in. You don't have to try to measure up to some standard before you begin to come to the Vineyard and begin to interact with God. Because of that, we've grown. And we're now in the process of building a facility. I was out there yesterday as it was snowing and taking pictures of what was going on, trying not to get buried in the mud. That's the new auditorium, and you can tell, like I say every week, it's almost done. I asked them, "Could you guys leave those barrels? That would make a really cool podium, you know, those barrels right there." And they just look at me really funny when I say stuff like that. And folks have asked, "Are we going to cover up the steel and the brick?" And I'm like, "Cover it up? Are you kidding? It's like two of the most perfect materials on earth, you know? Other than chrome and leather, brick and steel are sweet, you know? It's awesome. I asked them, can we have more chrome and leather? And again, they just look at me kind of funny. And there was a crew of people out there yesterday in the snow on Saturday putting these rocks up on this wall as you kind of walk into a children's ministry area. And I walk up and I go, man, you guys are tough. You're out here in the snow on a Saturday putting up rocks. And they just kind of grunt like, huh, you know, because they're men, men's men. You know, they don't talk, they grunt. And so I said that and they grunted. And then one of the guys turned to me and goes, so who are you? I loved it. It was awesome. I'm like, oh, I'm nobody. I'm like one of the pastors. I'm like, you know, the guy that gets up and speaks a lot. He's like, oh, you know. It was fun. So we're in the process of building that. Again, we hope to have that finished somewhere after the new year. I'm saying between Christmas and Easter will be great, somewhere in there. We'll see how that works out. We're aiming at the end of February. And, you know, the building will be nicer. It'll be newer. It'll allow us to accomplish some of the ministry that we want to do. But the building is not our savior. Just like the political system's not our savior. Jesus is the one that we trust in. He's the one that we put our hope in. And so we really want to allow him to build in us his hope that lasts for a really long time. Ben mentioned next week we're taking an offering to help furnish the building. There's the date. It's next weekend. It's going to be hard to forget where I'll be here and in a snowstorm, and it'll be awesome. And is there snow predicted? Are you guys like praying for snow now? Like, if I can't ride my bike, I want snow. Come on, man. It's like, okay, so moving along. Throughout history, followers of Jesus really have been communities of hope. As people have surrendered their lives to Christ, as they found him, he has built them into communities where the overall community has been able to find incredible hope for their lives. Here's what, there is a wonderful book called The Next Christendom by Philip Jenkins. And in there, he's actually exploring some of what Christianity has been about in the past. And he writes this. He says, the appeal of Christianity lay in its radical sense of community. It absorbed people because the individual could drop from a dangerous and personal world into a miniature community of love and care. The Christian community suddenly came to appeal to men and women who felt deserted. During a time of inflation, Christians invested large sums of liquid capital in people. During a time of increased brutality, the courage of Christian martyrs was impressive. During public emergencies, such as plagues or rioting, the Christian clergy were shown to be the only united group in town able to look after the burial of the dead and to organize food supplies. He writes, plainly, to be a Christian in the year 250 brought more protection from one's fellow man than to be a civis Romanus, a Roman citizen. In the 3rd and 4th century, to be a Christian actually meant that you had a real community who loved and cared for you. And I believe that that's the kind of community that Jesus has created us for, that he's calling us into, that he's calling us to build. And so we're not just about building a bigger church or a bigger building. We're about actually allowing the Holy Spirit to so work in our lives that he builds in us a community that's incredibly attractive. And in John 17, the longest recorded prayer that we have from Jesus, he actually prays about what that's supposed to look like. John chapter 17, if you have a Bible, why don't you open it up to that, is probably the most theologically rich chapter in the whole New Testament. It's this incredible, long, extended prayer that we have from Christ that shows us not only what salvation is really all about, but he shows us like what the church is really called to, who we're really supposed to be, what our purpose in life is, what his purpose was. And so what I want to do this morning is I want to take a look at the first 5 verses of that prayer. There's several Bibles on the floor. If you didn't bring one today, you can grab one of those and follow along. I want you to see Jesus' words here. I believe that as we kind of press into this a little bit, we really do find our ultimate reason for hope. So let me pray, and then I'll read that. Heavenly Father, Thank you for the hope that you offer to us, and that your hope does not disappoint. And the truth is, God, there's lots of promises of hope in our world, in our families, that have been disappointments. And so we're often afraid to trust, to have confidence that you really can deliver. And so, God, I ask that this morning, would you give us a gift of faith, confidence to trust you, to trust you that what you say is true, to trust you that you can do what you say you're going to do, to trust you that your hope is something real and meaty, not just fluffy like cotton candy disappears in your mouth. Holy Spirit, would you just come? Would you give us that confidence in you? And would you reignite hope for so many of us who feel like we've lost hope? Let's reignite that today. In Christ's name I pray. Amen. John chapter 17, starting in verse 1. After Jesus said this, he looked toward heaven and prayed, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son so that your Son may glorify you. For you granted him authority over all people that he might give eternal life to all those you have given him. Now, this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. I have brought you glory on earth by finishing the work you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your presence with the glory I had with you before the world began." What is it that makes a church a community of hope? What is it that makes us hopeful? Because I don't think just putting, you know, the word church on your sign makes you a community of hope. You know, you put the word church on your sign today, especially in our country, in the Western world, and most people think that just means you're totally irrelevant, that there's no hope there. I don't think that hope comes from just putting a cross on your building. That does not make you a community of hope because you put like two pieces of wood together. I don't think it makes you a community of hope because your name, church name, comes up first when somebody does a Google search for you. That doesn't make you a community. What really makes us a community of hope? Where does the hope come from? In Jesus' prayer, he highlights some really distinct features that will mark us out as a community of hope. And the first one is that we have to be committed to the entire will of God. We've got to be committed to the entire will of God. Jesus says that he finished the work the Father had given him to do. He completed what God gave him to do. We have to be committed to doing everything that God has given us to do. Now, in the 21st century, I think it's pretty difficult to actually do everything that God's given you to do. One of the big challenges is everyone expects you to label yourself as one thing or another. And so they ask you questions. Is the Vineyard Church like an evangelical church or a charismatic church? Is the Vineyard Church like committed to like evangelism or is it committed to social justice? Is the Vineyard Church committed to bringing people to Jesus or discipling people, you know, after they've become Christians? It's like I have other pastors that ask me, like, "Michael, when you preach sermons, are you like preaching a sermon to the people that don't know Jesus yet, or are you talking to the people who do know Jesus and you're discipling them? Is it for Sunday morning? Is it for the unchurched, or is it for people that, you know, have been in church all their lives?" You know how I answer those questions? I'm really annoying. Do you know what I say? Yes. Yes. Because, see, the whole world wants us to label ourselves either or. And I think you got to be committed to the whole will of God. We're not a niche church. We don't just fill one niche. Like, you know, our goal is to do absolutely everything that God gives us to do in the Bible. We want to do the whole thing. We don't want to do just one part of it. I don't think that we get to pick and choose which parts we want to do and which parts we don't want to do. We just want to do the whole Bible. Now, for some of you, you hear that and you go, "Wow, that's cool. I finally found a biblical church that wants to do the Bible." Others of you are totally freaked out because you've read the Bible. Like, do you know what I mean? Do you ever read this thing? You ever read that Ezekiel guy? That guy was weird. I mean, he just did weird stuff, right? I mean, like, there's flaming stuff, and some of those prophets, like, they walked around naked and laid for a long time and then flipped over and laid on the other side, and, like, they just did weird stuff. And you even read, like, the teachings of Jesus, and there's, like praying for the sick and casting out demons, and, like, in our world, we're not even sure demons exist, but there they go, and, like, what do you do with all that? We believe that we're supposed to learn how to do the whole thing. All of it. We don't get to pick and choose. We're not an either-or church. We're a both-and church. We want to do the whole thing. We want to be a holistic church. Now, if you're an English major, the way that I spelled holistic really ticks you off. You say, that's not how it's spelled. And I say, you know what? Add it to your dictionary. I want to do the whole thing, not the whole thing. You understand? I believe that we're supposed to, so I just made up a word. You know, I like that. I can do it. I got the projector. You know, I can do that thing. My computer said it's misspelled, you know, with the little squiggly. And I said, add it to the dictionary. See, a community of hope, I believe, is going to reach all different kinds of people. We want to reach people who have all the stuff, but inside they feel empty. We want to reach people who have accomplished everything they set out to accomplish. They got the degrees. They got the jobs they wanted. They got the trophy wife. They got the beautiful kids, you know, that play hockey and win first place. They got everything that they want, and yet there's something missing. They feel empty inside. Or, I'm sorry, equal opportunity offender, trophy husband. But something's missing. They feel empty inside. I always wanted to be a trophy husband. Oh, that's hilarious. And I love the fact that we're a church that reaches people who are in pain, reaches people who are down and out. And we could be in pain. Some of us are in pain because of a divorce or a separation. Some of us are in pain because of addictive behaviors in our life, gambling or sexual addictions or drug addictions. Some of us are in pain just grieving the loss of a romance. Some of us are in pain because we have problems with the law or problems with finances. We just think that the Vineyard ought to be a place. A community of hope is a place where anybody can come, whether they're an upper and outer or a down and outer, and they can actually experience real life, real grace through Jesus Christ. We want to be a church that's committed to evangelism and social justice. A community of hope is radically committed to leading people to Christ, and a community of hope is radically committed to meeting people's real needs. And so I myself and now several of our staff pray every single day that God would allow us to introduce lots and lots and lots of people to Jesus. That he would allow us to do that, that we would get to be involved in that process. But we don't want to only meet spiritual needs. We do want to meet physical needs as well. And so we have a food shelf that last month, I saw the report, it was 18,000 pounds of food was given away to about 450 families. We want to meet real needs. We've done free medical clinics here. And like, we just want to meet the real needs that are going on in our community, in the lives of people around us. We refuse to be only an evangelistic church. We refuse to be only a social justice church. And we want to be committed to unity and community. You know, some people think that you can only be a church if you're committed to your own little community, like your little Christian country club. And some people say, well, you can't even meet together. You have to just always be with the whole church and the whole city, that it's always supposed to be one thing. And we're like, no, we can have both. We can bless the whole church. We can bless the whole body of Christ, but we can still have our family. We want to hold on to both extremes at the same time. Or how about this one? We want to be committed to, you know, embracing passionate, experiential spirituality. And we want to be committed to deep, theological, biblical study at the same time. Do you know why most people hate reading theology? You guys like read theology like all day long, like, you know, it's your wonderful, like, get you excited bedtime reading kind of stuff. No, like, most of us aren't there. You know why? Because oftentimes the theologians are just dry, dusty kind of, you know, it's kind of like it almost feels like a spiritual graveyard where you're just looking at things in the past. And do you know why people who just pray all day, I mean, they just, do you know anybody who like just prays all day, they never stop praying, and they are the weirdest folks you ever meet? They're just weird, like unconnected to real life. Have you ever met those? Have you ever been one of those folks? You know, and there's no connection on this side with like theological truth, like who really is God? What does the scripture say about him? And on this side, there's oftentimes no connection to the real life-giving experiential presence of the Holy Spirit. We believe you can have both. We want to have both of those things. We want to be a church that's committed, you know, to practicing all the spiritual gifts, but without being weird or freaky. And we want to be a deeply thinking, learning church where you don't have to check your head at the door. That you can actually come in and think deeply about this stuff, you know? We want to embrace intimacy with God and a commitment to the truth. You know, Jesus called God his Father. A community of hope will know God intimately as Father, but also at the same time be committed to living out the holiness and the perfection of God in our lives. The most unique thing Jesus brought us was this connection to God as Father. In the Old Testament, God is only called Father 15 times, never personally. In the New Testament, God is referred to as Father 245 times. Jesus radically changed our understanding of who God was. That's the most unique thing about him, even in the Jewish culture. And the fact is, that's where we have to start, that our God is faithful and generous, personal, a powerful heavenly Father who desires a deeply intimate relationship with us. And at the same time, we have to be deeply committed to biblical truth and actually seeing the holiness of God lived out in our lives, that we really are a set-apart people. We want to be committed to both those things. We also want to be committed to community and mission. See, I don't think you can be Christian without mission. Without caring about people who don't know Jesus yet, you're not even Christian. We're not. If all we care about is our little Christian country club and us getting together and having our little party, we don't know the heart of Jesus yet, who left heaven to come to earth. There's this incarnational approach to ministry where we leave our comfortable little surroundings and we go bring the hope and the love and the grace and the mercy of God to people who don't know it yet. And so we will always be committed to planting as many churches as we can and sending out as many missionaries as we can and developing the most healthy, life-giving, extremely fun family culture that we can possibly develop. We want both. I love the way that Charles Simeon, he was a pastor during the abolitionist movement, in talking about truth says this: truth is not in the middle and it's not on one extreme, it's on both extremes. He was writing this letter to a friend of his and he said, "I see I filled you with amazement and doubting whether I am sober." You see, what we do is we say truth is on one side or the other. Or we adopt Hegel and we say truth is in the middle. You have to synthesize it. No. Truth is holding on to both extremes at the same time. We don't want a watered down gospel. We don't want a watered down approach to Christianity where we have to compromise truth. If you look at the scriptures, you find that God speaks to both things all the time. And there's this tension. And I love living in that tension. We want to live in the tension where absolutely anybody can come to church here. We want to welcome, for instance, the gay community into our church and communicate that in truth and love that they have dignity without affirming the gay lifestyle. How do you do that? That's really difficult. There's tension in that. Or another one, I love wrestling with how do you communicate the redemptive hope to divorced folks and yet also regularly communicate the devastating effect of breaking a marriage on the adults as well as the children. Like, how do you communicate both of those things? I love wrestling with the tension. Get used to the tension. Because we're not going to just grab onto one side or the other. A community of hope embraces the whole will of God. That we want to do the whole thing. So how do you hold all those things together? How do you hold that? What's the unifying principle? It's worship. We're committed to the worship of God. At the foundation of Jesus' passion, we find the glory of God. Look at verse 1. Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you. Verse 4. I have brought you glory on earth by finishing the work you gave me to do. Verse 5. And now, Father, glorify me in your presence with the glory I had before the world began. Verse 24. I want those who know who you have given to me to be with me where I am and to see my glory, the glory you gave me because you loved me before the creation of the world. What's all this talk about glory and glorify? What is this all about? Just really simply, you glory in something when it is the weightiest thing in your life. It's the most preeminent thing in your life, the most important, the most significant, the most prominent thing in your life. That's the thing you glory in. What you glory in is the thing that all of your life revolves around. It's your top priority, your greatest treasure, your deepest longing, the source of your hope and joy. That's what you hold in a position of glory. And what Jesus held in that position of glory was his relationship with his Father, what his Father was doing. His life revolved around his Father. Jesus showed us what life looks like when we glorify God. But get this, you and I don't make God more glorious. God's gloriousness is something that it's so incredibly beautiful that we can't even stand it. We can't even look at it without glowing blind. When you think of God's glory, think about this passage in Matthew 17. It's known as the transfiguration of Jesus. Do you guys know this story? It says that Jesus took with him Peter, James, and John, the brother of James, and led them to a high mountain by themselves. And there he was transfigured before them. They didn't know what to call it. His face shone like the sun, and his clothes became as white as the light. His face shone like the sun. Have you ever tried to see how long you could stare at the sun? Ever tried to do that? How long can you stare at the sun? I had a bet when I was a younger man, quite a bit younger, long, curly hair. I had a bet with my friends about how long we could stare at the sun, who could stare at the sun the longest. Apparently, that's not a good bet to have, with your friends. But I think it's a generational thing, because one of my sons actually, in about fourth grade, had a bet with his friends in choir how long they could hold their breath. And I got a call from the office, and my son needed stitches on his chin because he fell, just passed out and fell. But I thought, I was frustrated at first, but I thought, well, he comes by it naturally, It's it's a generational thing. Anyway, so I had a bet with my friends how long you could, stare at the sun. And for the whole rest of the day, I couldn't see anything. It's like the sun is so intense, it burned my retina or something. Every time I looked at people, there was this bright light where their heads were, And you couldn't even see them. And then it turned to a dark thing, where their heads were. And I couldn't see anything. I'm looking around, and it was kind of cool because you couldn't see people's faces. You just saw their bodies. And it's but everywhere you looked, it was this bright, dark thing. You know what Jesus does? Jesus is actually showing us God's glory in a way that we won't go blind looking at it. God's glory is so, he's so glorious, so beautiful, so perfect, so different, so holy, so absolutely beautiful that we couldn't even bear to look at it. And when we see a little reflection like this, his face glowed like the sun. You remember when Moses was up on the mountain getting the whole Ten Commandment thing and he came down to the people? Remember this story? They said his face was glowing, and all he did was spend a little bit of time with God. And God said, you can't see me, but I'll cover you up, and I'll pass by, and then you can see me as I'm leaving. And Moses, turned nuclear. The guy glowed in the dark. He wore a veil just to kind of cover it up so it wasn't a distraction. Look at this from John chapter 1. The Word, Jesus, became flesh, made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory. The glory of the one and only Son who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. See, we get to see the glory of God in the person of Jesus. We get to see in the person of Jesus what God is really like. Verse 18, no one has ever seen God, but the one and only who is himself God and is in closest relationship with the Father has made him known. You see, in Jesus, we get to see what God is really like. Jesus is showing us God only with special glasses on so we don't go blind while we're looking at him. We get to gaze at Jesus. We get to worship Jesus till the cows come home. And in doing that, we're worshiping God. We get to see what God is really like. People sometimes ask, Michael, how can we possibly know what God is like? I'm like, gosh, that's such a great question. It's such a great question. Let's start reading the book of John. Let's just look at the person of Jesus. Because what the disciples tell us is that Jesus revealed his Father perfectly. Absolutely perfectly. We see what God's like. We see his love and his grace, his compassion. We see how he absolutely loved people and turned them towards himself. He focused all the attention on him. Kind of egotistical, but if you're really God, it's the best place for the attention to be, isn't it? We get to see what the Father's like in the person of Jesus. So if that was Jesus' purpose, to get people in touch with the glory of God, to communicate the nature of God, and to help us center our lives around God, so then that's got to reflect the purpose of our lives, the purpose of the church. See, so often what we do is we center life, we center church around things that are not God. And it brings spiritual destruction to our lives when we center things around not God. So here are some things that we center our lives around that are not God. Some of us center our lives around our children. Now, loving and valuing your children is a very good thing, but when children become the center of your life, you're headed for spiritual disaster. We're headed for disaster. I've watched several moms whose children have become rebellious or, God forbid, they've actually died. And the moms have totally and completely crashed and burned because that was the center of life. That was the center of their life. Some of us center our lives around our work. Somebody says, like, Michael, who are you? What do we talk about? Our jobs. And when there's a downturn in the economy, when you're having to look for a new job, it's like you feel like your identity is gone. Who am I now? I don't have a job. I'm nobody. I'm nothing. Really? Our identity is so flimsy, it's only based in how we earn an income? If we center our lives around work, then if the slightest little thing happens, we get laid off, and all of a sudden, our entire identity is at stake. For some of us, we center our lives around our spouses. You know, when our lives are organized around our spouses, around our mates, it's really great for like a week. Didn't it? Okay, for some of you, it's like two. But then, it's like, I remember after a couple weeks or a month, you know, I remember my wife asking the question, what the heck did I marry? She didn't even say who. She said, what? What the heck did I get myself into? What kind of person did I marry? You know, if her life had been centered on me, our marriage would have been really short. But her life was centered on Jesus. In fact, the reason I picked her, she thought she picked me. The reason we picked each other is because our lives were centered on Jesus, not centered on one another. It wouldn't have lasted very long. Some of us center our lives around intangible things like excitement. Many, many people are doing this more and more. There's this current addiction to having an adrenaline rush, so we pursue more and more experience. I have to travel more. I have to do a bigger jump on my snowboard. I've got to go faster on my snowmobile or my motorcycle or my car. You know, we have sexual adventures and gambling. I got to bet more, drug-induced highs. Even in the business world, I need that rush of closing a deal. See, here's the problem. When you build your life on excitement, you constantly need more. Your feelings become deadened. It's like what used to excite you no longer does, and so you got to have a little more each time, a little more, a little more. In fact, psychologically, it's called The principle of satiation, the same level of excitement, doesn't create the same thrill. If we center our lives on an experience, even an intangible experience like that, it's never enough. And of course, most of us always center our lives around ourselves, don't we? Human beings are incurably selfish. We are. Think I'm being unfair? Like, how many of us love waiting in line and letting other people go in front of us? Like, if you think I'm being just a little bit unfair, the next time you have to wait in line and you're feeling just a little agitated at how slowly it's going, just let five people cut in front of you. Just let them cut in front of you and watch what happens to your feelings. See, we hate anything that pushes us out of the center of our little universe. Anything that might communicate the whole world doesn't revolve around us really frustrates us because our lives center around ourselves. And we do this in church, we do this in our families, we do it all the time. The basic problem of humanity is that we're trying to organize life around what is not God, but we're created to actually organize life around what is God. You see, that's what worship is really all about. Worship is about putting God really at the center of life, giving him that position of glory. To glorify God in our lives is to make him the most prominent, the most preeminent thing in our lives. The old Westminster Catechism got it totally right when they said the chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. The chief end of man is to glorify God, to put him at the center, to make him most prominent in our lives. And I love that word, enjoy. But this isn't meant to be some dry, dusty religious duty. Like, when you think about things you really enjoy, is God one of those things? That's part of worship, enjoying him. And in fact, when you begin to worship God, it actually puts everything else in your life at rights. Dallas Willard, in a wonderful book called Renovation of the Heart, says this: worship is the single most powerful force in completing and sustaining restoration in the whole person. The most powerful way for you to bring order in your life is to learn to worship God. The most powerful way for a whole community to move from unhealth to health is to worship God. It's the most powerful thing in our lives. Powerful. You know, I remember once hearing Brenda give counsel to somebody. Brenda's my wife, and she oversees a lot of the pastoral care stuff here at the Vineyard because she's really warm and caring, you know, and just fuzzy, you know, and just warm, and she's just fun to be around, you know, and I'm not. And so she oversees, like, all the counseling stuff, and I remember once I was listening to her counsel somebody, you know, just, and talk with them a little bit, and they were struggling in their marriage, and there was, like tension and arguing going on and that kind of stuff, and Brenda said, you know, when you're feeling that, one of the things that I suggest that you do is put on some worship music. And I thought, that's the lamest advice I've ever heard in my life. Like, here you are, like, in this really tense situation, and you're going to pop in a CD, and that's going to fix everything. Wow, that's great advice, honey. I remember thinking that, right? And then, so, I don't know, a couple hours later, or maybe it was a day or a week or something like that, it wasn't very long, I was feeling like kind of this tension stuff going on in my life. And there was stuff going on, you know, with staffing here at the Vineyard and other things going on. And I remembered her saying that, and I thought, oh, don't tell anybody. I'm going to follow my wife's advice here. And so I just, you know, in my iTunes, in my laptop, I just hit a little worship music. And about the 30, 40 seconds in, all of a sudden, God was back at the center. And the issues and the problems I was facing actually didn't look so huge anymore. And it's not that the music is magical or there's any special thing there. It's about glorifying God in our lives. It's about keeping him at the center. And when we take the thing that's supposed to be at the center and we put it at the center, instead of a man, instead of a woman, instead of a political system, instead of anything else, when we put God at the center, everything else finds its proper orbit. Everything else falls into place. I totally agree with Dallas Willard and what he said. It's the single most powerful force in completing and sustaining restoration of the whole person. Do you know that this is basically a book that calls you to worship? If you read the book and you don't worship, you're not reading the book. Because it's directing you to worship God in every single area of life. And when you read through the things like Leviticus, you know, that are hard to read, and Deuteronomy and Exodus, what you find is instruction about worship. When you read through the Psalms, you find like all this really practical stuff about worship in terms like of the practice of worship. When you read through the Psalms and you look at the Hebrew and the Aramaic words that are there, one of the things that you discover is that all the words having to do with worship and praise don't have anything to do with just like worshiping God in our hearts. It's all like these physical expressions, like getting on your knees and falling on your face and lifting up your hands so hard that it's like your fingers are going to fly off. And halal, one of my favorite Hebrew words, means to worship God so boastfully, extravagantly, loudly that you're annoying to the people around you. Halal. I think Minnesotans need to learn some halal about something more than a bad sports team. That goes for Wisconsin folks as well. Right? I thought I'd pick on us first, though. We deserve it. Yeah. That was the last time you ever heard me say that. If you say I said it, I'll deny it. That we deserve it. Halal. You know, sometimes, and you could do the same thing that I do, sometimes I look around here on the weekend and I kind of watch us in worship and I think, we don't get it. We don't get who God really is. We don't get it. Now, some of you get really offended when I say that and you send me emails. Let me tell you my response. Let's save us the trouble right now. Michael, you don't know what's going on in my heart. You're right, I don't, and I don't want to. Seriously. Right? I don't. But you know, there's no passage in the Bible that says all we do is worship God in our little own hearts. That worship, if God's really at the center, it's something that we express. And we need to learn to worship Him with our bodies. We need to learn to worship Him with our minds. We need to learn to worship Him with our emotions, with our heart. You have emotions. They work. They're good. God created them. They're fun. We need to learn to worship Him with our money. We need to learn to worship Him with the way that we spend our time. We got to learn to worship Him with everything. And when we put Him at the center, we can actually have a hope of becoming a community of hope. You see, that's what changes us. We put Him at the center, and He changes us from the inside out. He really does. Why don't you guys stand up? There's nothing more powerful in the health of your own soul than to learn to worship God. So Heavenly Father, we invite Your presence here right now. God, would You come? Holy Spirit, just come right now. And I just invite you guys to interact for just a couple seconds here with your Heavenly Father and evaluate what's at the center of your existence. What does your soul cling to for hope? And when you find that that space is shared with something other than Jesus, as pretty much all of us will, then you just begin to repent. Jesus, I want You at the center. I don't want You to have to share that space with my family, with my friends, with excitement, with my job, even with me. I want You to be at the center. I want You to have control. You see, that's how you begin as a Christian. That's how you continue as a Christian. Colossians says, 2:6 says that the way in is basically the way on. The way that you become a Christian is the way that you walk as a Christian. And so, Lord Jesus, we want you in the center. We want you to be in charge. If I could have the ministry team come up here. Small group leaders and folks that have been trained to pray for one another, just make your way up here to the front. We love to pray for one another here at the Vineyard. As God is highlighting some things that are at the center besides Him, would you respond? Would you come up here and allow folks to pray for you? Would you make a choice, even physically, to say, God, I want you at the center. I want you in that place that's most preeminent in my life, the thing I cling to. Holy Spirit, come. These guys will lead us in worship. You're free to hang out as long as you want to. Other than that, God bless you guys. Thanks for coming to the Vineyard. Have a great rest of the day.